Okay, so today we are in Matthew chapter 15, and we're going to be looking at verses 21 through 39. Matthew 15, 21 through 39, and Judy's going to come up and read this text for us.
Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, Send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, Yes, Lord, yet even little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Then his disciples said to him, Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Jesus said to them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, Seven and a few little fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the seven loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples, and his disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up seven large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala.
In Matthew right now, we are approaching the final year of Jesus' life before his crucifixion. And this chapter is, or this text that we're looking at today, is sandwiched between two different scenes where Jesus is interrogated by the religious leaders. Last week, we looked that there was a delegation that had come up from Jerusalem, and he was ministering in the Galilee area, and they asked about why he was not following some of the traditions of their elders, and we had talked about that last week. And so what he does at this point is he pulls away. He moves with his disciples even further north to the region of Tyre and Sidon, which is present-day Lebanon. It's not part of Israel. He's outside of the boundaries of Israel. And this is one of the only times in his life, with the exception of when he was a baby and he went to Egypt with his family, that he moved outside of Israel. He spent his entire life. Here's a person who's changed the world and hardly even moved more than 100 miles away from where he was born. That's amazing. And yet here he's moving up north. He's out of Israel. And he's in this region of Tyre and Sidon, and he meets this woman. This woman comes and has this request. And this dialogue with Jesus, with this woman, is uncharacteristic in our mind of how Jesus would typically respond. Here's a woman in need. She's got a daughter who's severely demon-possessed. And what would you think Jesus would do in a situation like this? Right away, minister hope and help. But he doesn't do that. And so we have to wrestle with this. We have to wonder, what is he doing? I think there's three ways that people can look at God. Some people see God as kind, and that's certainly what Scripture attests to. Some people see God as cruel, and they don't respect God. They don't think God is good, And they look at stories like this and they say, look, here's a person who's coming to God, coming to Jesus, and he's turning her down. And there's others who see God as capricious, that you just can't always know exactly what he's going to do, and changes from time to time. And here, it almost looks like Jesus woke up on the wrong side of the bed. He's just grumpy that day. And he may be still irritated with religious leaders, and so he just doesn't want to do ministry. And so he's turning her down. And yet there's more to the story than that. We're going to see that. So then after that, he goes down to the Galilee area, but this time he's on the eastern shore of the Galilee, Sea of Galilee, in the region that Mark tells us is Decapolis, a region of 10 cities. And this was also Gentile land. It was Gentile region. There's probably some Jews there, but for the most part, it was Gentiles. And Jesus feeds 4,000 there. And so we have these two stories outside of Israel. And we see Jesus ministering kind of on the margins, areas where non-Jews are living. And so we're going to pull out what is he doing in all of this. I think we have a glimpse of God's big picture story that stretches beyond just this text. So let's look at Jesus' interaction with this woman first, verses 21 through 28. Verse 21 says, then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. Now, if you think back on the Old Testament, who were the Canaanites? Good guys or bad guys? They were the bad guys. They were the people who were not following the Lord. They were wicked, and God had sent his people into the land to dispossess the Canaanites. And God gave them specific instructions when they were to go in. He said, I'm not sending you in because you're good and because you're all holy, but because these people are so bad that they need to be driven out. So it wasn't a situation of genocide. It was a situation of discipline and judgment on people who are ungodly and not following the Lord. And here we have a woman who has survived that whole season. She's around. She's still living in that region. And if you look at Jesus's genealogy, there's also Canaanites in his genealogy. We have Rahab, who's one of them. We have Ruth, who is a foreigner, and as well as other women who were not Jews. And so we see Jesus meets this person, and she comes and she says, I need help. But look at his response. But he answered her not a word. Complete silence. She's receiving the silent treatment. Now, when you hear silence, there's different options. Sometimes when a person's silent, they're unaware. They didn't hear. There's times I'm one-track mind, and my kids come to me, and if I'm doing something else, they might say my name three or four times, and I just don't hear it because I am focusing on something else in front of me. And so here, I don't think it's a situation that Jesus didn't hear, that he was unaware. I think it's one of these other two options. Some people would say he's uninterested. He didn't care. And certainly there's times when people are silent. They are silent because they're not interested in responding. But if you look at the character of Jesus, you look at everything else in his life, you have to discount that as an option in this situation. So you have to look, there's got to be another reason. And I think the reason is to teach. Sometimes people are silent not to insult, but to instruct. You're silent to give somebody space to think about what's going on. So at our dinner table, there's times when the kids ask for milk or they ask for a fork. And we look at them and we don't say anything. Why do you think we do that? Do we not want to give them, you know, some milk or a fork? No, it has to do with the way that they asked. I need milk. And then we won't. Sometimes we'll say, well, how do you say that? And they'll respond the way that they know they're supposed to say it. Other times we're just silent. We just look at them. And they'll ask again, and we look at them. No response. And then they know what to do. They know to say the right thing the right way. Please, can I have some milk? Or please, can you get me a fork or, you know, napkin or whatever it is? And so here Jesus is silent. And I wonder if in some way he's silent because this woman comes to him with some Jewish jargon. She says, "O Lord, Son of David." That's a Jewish term. Now, she's recognizing who he is. He's the Messiah, but he's the Messiah to the Jews. And maybe she's picked up, like, if I say the right words, then he's going to respond to me. And Jesus maybe is being silent because he's stripping her down to just the raw need, saying, "Lord, I need help." We're going to see later on, she just says, "Lord, help me." Very raw prayer, real prayer right there. Removes all the jargon. So that could be part of it. But he, for whatever ultimate plan, I think he is teaching. He's probably seeking to pull something out of her, instruct her, as well as the disciples. And so the disciples see the situation, and they step in. And they say, in verse 23, "His disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.'" So they're annoyed. They're getting bugged by the fact that she's continuing to pester them. And so he says in verse 24, "But he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" Now, this is even more challenging than his silence, for him to say, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." It's spoken to the disciples, but it's possibly within earshot of the woman. Now, this phrase should be something that's familiar to the disciples, because if you jump back to Matthew chapter 10 and you look at verses 5 and 6, this is as Jesus was sending out the 12 after he had compassion on the multitudes and saw their need. It says that he said to them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So Jesus is using the same phrase here in talking to the disciples. "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, does that mean that he doesn't care about the Gentiles or the Samaritans? No, I don't think so. I think this is the means through which he's going to reach the Gentiles and the Samaritans. It's through Israel that he's going to reach the world. It's through what he's doing in this home base that he's going to save the world. It's kind of like if you're on an airplane and you've seen the flight attendants go through the instructions at the beginning, right? And if an oxygen mask comes down, what are you supposed to do? Put yours on first, and then what? Help the person next to you. And the reason is, you can't help another person if you're unconscious. That there has to be this primary need first in order to minister to others. And Jesus is not seeking to forsake Israel and going to Sidon and Tyre. He's still wanting to reach Israel. But he's taken a break so that his plan of coming to Jerusalem and making atonement for the sins of the world is fulfilled on time. And so I think he's probably alerting to the disciples to that fact, and he's alerting the woman to that fact. I think something also that we probably miss in the written text is the tone and the facial expression. So how did Jesus say this statement? "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Did he say that with a smile? Is he letting them know, kind of cluing in the disciples? "Well, wait a minute. I wasn't sent to the lost, except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You're asking me to help send her away by just helping her and then dismissing her. Is that the limits of my jurisdiction?" And, you know, is he smiling at them, saying, "Is this all that I came to help? Because this is outside of the boundaries." And maybe he's testing them, helping them see that he does have a bigger vision. It could be that he is saying this with a smile. Or maybe he's saying it sincerely. But in this story, we see basically a small picture of God's overarching plan. So I want to look at some other scriptures with you today so that we can see this. And I'm going to read a number of different passages. In John chapter 3, verse 16. Well-known verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John chapter 4, verse 42. This is after he had been ministering to the Samaritans. Again, people who are not fully Jews. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Jump back to the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. When God first raised up and gave instructions to Abram, the father of the Jewish nation, this is why he chose Abram. "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless him," or bless those who bless you, "and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So God's blessing Abraham for what purpose? To bless the world. He's picking Abraham, he's picking the Jewish nation, so that they can be a conduit of his grace for the rest of the world. This is not something that's isolated just to Genesis. Jump over to Psalm 96. Psalm 96, verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3. "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news." What would we use that phrase, good news? What does that mean? Gospel? Gospel means good news. "Proclaim his gospel, the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations," or the Gentiles, "his wonders among all peoples." And then if you look at Isaiah chapter 2, these are just a few verses throughout the Old Testament. Verses 1 through 4, "The word of Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths.' For out of Zion," or Jerusalem, "shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." And we can certainly pray that, "Lord, may that day come soon," because we in our world need that so much. "Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." But where is the pinnacle? It's Jerusalem, it's Israel, but it's a blessing to all the nations. All nations will flow to it. If you look in the New Testament, John chapter 10, verse 16. John chapter 10, verse 16. This is after the passage where Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd." And he says in verse 16, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them I also must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Now, who is he talking about here? I think he's talking about the Gentiles. He's talking about those who are non-Jews. And then after his resurrection, what was his instructions to his disciples? Matthew 28, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature." Mark 16, but Matthew 28, "Make disciples of all nations." What's the word nations in Greek there? Ethnos, every ethnic group. His desire was for all people. Acts 1:8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And then in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, they sang a new song. This is up in heaven around the throne of God. saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." It's going to be an ethnically diverse group in heaven, and they're all going to get along. We're all going to get along. Unlike all the stuff that we see in this world right now, the tension, the strife, the stress. Jesus is knowing that this day is coming. And I don't think he's denying that by saying in verse 24, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." I think he's saying one of two things in that statement. I think he's challenging the disciples to be thinking, what's really involved in that? Who is the house of Israel? I'm going to graft other people into that house. And this woman's going to be one of them. And other nations and Gentiles and people who put their trust in me. That it's the true Israel. Or he could be saying, I am not neglecting Israel. I need to fulfill the plan that I came. But it's ultimately to be able to bless all people. And we get a little snapshot of that blessing right here. So then she comes. And she's not dismayed in hearing that. She came and worshiped him, saying, "Lord, help me." And then he says something that, again, is even more challenging. But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Now, if I said that to somebody today, that would be all over the Olympian. That would be something that people would demand an apology. Pastor so-and-so said this at church of another person from a different race, called them dogs. And can you imagine what would be said? That there would be outrage. There would be claims that I was disrespectful. You know, or if this was being written about Jesus, he's a bigot. He's being racist. He's being prejudiced. He's showing hate. And yet, if we look a little bit closer, I don't think that's as hard at all. I think what he's doing is, in a sense, tough love. There is one person who wrote about this, and he said this: "This account reminds me of a scene in the Shawshank Redemption. Tommy Williams, an inmate at Shawshank, approaches Andy, the protagonist, and asks for help getting his high school equivalency. Andy replies, 'I don't waste time on losers, Tommy.' We could watch this isolated scene and imagine that Andy is a judgmental jerk. But such a description does not fit the movie's depiction of him. Why then does Andy call Tommy a loser? If we continue the scene, we find that Andy uses the term to test Tommy's resolve. He wants to weigh his tenacity and the degree of his desire to complete the task ahead. Andy wants to help, but only if Tommy is truly willing to put in the effort. It is a test." And it's, in a sense, I think that's what Jesus is doing here. It's a test. If he really wanted to insult her, he should have used a different word. Because there's two words in Greek for dog. And this one is diminutive. It's speaking of a little dog. Not the word that typically was used to insult. Speaking of a dirty dog or the ones that roam the streets. This was more of a household pet, a puppy, and, you know, in a sense, something cute. And he's saying, children don't, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little puppies under the table, the household pets. And so he's using the wrong word if he's intending to really insult. And if you look at her response, what's her response? Do you see any outrage? And we might be outraged for her. We might be frustrated. We might feel her insult. But she's not responding in that way. She doesn't demonstrate any anger. What does she say in verse 27? "True, Lord." She agrees with him. She doesn't even contradict him. She understands what he's saying. I think she understands a little bit of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 regarding the Gentiles in verse 12, that at that time, speaking of Gentiles, you were without Christ, being aliens or foreigners from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. It's where we were. We had no claim on the Messiah. This was a Jewish Messiah, and she's recognizing that. I'm not a Jew. I will agree with that. The things that were promised, yes, they're for the Jews. But she also sees hope in his statement, because she knows, what do the little dogs get underneath the table when there's children at the table? They get food. They get the crumbs. And if there's a feast at the table, if there's plenty, then there's enough for the dogs under the table. There's enough for the others. And so she says, true, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And she sees hope in this. One person, Samuel Rutherford, said this. He said, it is faith's work to claim and challenge loving kindness of all the roughest strokes of God. And if you heard that said to you from God, would you turn and walk away? Or do you say, God, I know behind that toughness there's a tenderness there, and there's a smile behind your sternness, and I just don't know exactly what you're doing in all this, but I know it's there. And so I'm going to continue to cling. I'm going to continue to hold on to you. Barclay, he's a commentator, he calls her undiscourageable. She's someone who doesn't walk away. There's a sunny cheerfulness that remains about her. And so look what Jesus says. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. And I don't think in saying this, he's saying, you've twisted my arm. He's saying, I've been wanting to give this all along. I've just been waiting for the disciples to see your faith and for this to be drawn out. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Why was her faith great? It persevered. It persisted. She overcame obstacles. Faith that's not great is faith that walks away. Faith that sees a problem and turns it back. Jesus, four times in the Gospel of Matthew, speaks to people about little faith. Matthew chapter 6, verse 30. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Worry can be an obstacle to faith. If you jump over to chapter 8, verse 26, this is when Jesus was in the boat with the disciples in the midst of the storm. And they came to him and they were terrified. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Fear can be an obstacle to faith. If you jump over to chapter 14, verse 31. Chapter 14, verse 31. And immediately, this is another time Jesus was on Galilee with the storm, walking on the water. Peter had stepped out of the boat, and then he started sinking. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Doubt can be an obstacle to faith. And in Matthew chapter 16, verse 8, and when Jesus perceived it, he said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have no bread? So trying to figure things out just in our own mind can sometimes be an obstacle to faith. And yet here, he uses not little, he uses great, the opposite. And he says, your faith is great. So one lesson that I think we can see in prayer here is that there needs to be a persistence, but prayer isn't overcoming God's reluctance. As one person said, it's laying hold of God's highest willingness. He wants to answer prayer. Sometimes he doesn't answer it in the way that we want, but his desire is to answer. So one question, and then we'll move to the second part. When you encounter something challenging about Jesus or Scripture, how do you respond? When you find a statement or a word that Jesus says that's challenging to you, that confronts what you think is best or right, How do you respond? Do you turn and walk away? John chapter 6, there's a group of people that did that. Some things that Jesus said they didn't understand. And so John 6, 66, I think it's kind of interesting, but I don't know if there's anything more than interesting in that. It says that they departed from Jesus. They left Jesus. And yet here you see this foreigner who has challenging things spoken to her, and there's a grit, there's a resolve. And she sticks it out, and she sees a reward. The Lord wants to reward our faith. Here we see faith that was content with crumbs. And it's interesting because back in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus talked about Tyre and Sidon to the religious leaders and the Jews. In verse 20, he said, "Then he began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had not been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." There were Jews that had seen far more than what this woman had seen, and that they had turned away from Jesus. And here this woman had seen so little, and yet she clung to Jesus. And so, let's move into the next section. This is kind of completely different from the first part, because in the first part, Jesus seems to be so reluctant to show compassion, and here it's just overflowing. So in verse 29... this is also with non-Jews. Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them those who were lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, and the maimed made whole, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now that phrase, God of Israel, that tells you that this is probably a non-Jewish group. Because if it was Jews, what would they say? They'd glorified God. But they're clarifying which God they're speaking of. The God of Israel. And so Jesus healed all these people. And then verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." Then his disciples said to him, "Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude?" Now, what just happened in chapter 14? He had fed 5,000 plus people with what? 5 loaves and 2 fish. And so if you were the disciples, you would think, "Hey, let's do this again. We've got 7 loaves and a few fish. Let's repeat." But they're saying, How are we going to do this? And maybe they think, well, Jesus isn't wanting to do it because it's a Gentile crowd. Maybe there's some other thing. Maybe they just forgot. But Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7 and a few little fish. And he probably smiled. He commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And it doesn't say grass this time. It says ground, and it's probably because the grass is all dead. So chapter 14, in the feeding of the 5,000, it's a different area, different time, springtime, grass is green. This is end of summer, about 6 months later, grass is brown. So they're sitting on the ground. So there's been a change of time, change of place, change of people. So people who say this is the same story, it's just repeated, it's not true. Everything's different about it. They start with a different amount at the beginning. They end with a different amount at the end. And even it's the same, a different size of population. So he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and he gave thanks. He broke them, and he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. And the word for basket here is even different. It speaks of, some people say it's a larger basket. It's at least a different type of material. It's the same word that was used for Acts chapter 9, where Paul was lowered over the wall of Damascus in a basket. This kind of basket. And so verse 38. Now those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children, and he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. or some translations will say Magadan, which nobody knows where either of those places are. So, what's the big idea here? I think what we have here is a picture of what's going to happen in the future for the Gentiles. Because in the previous story that we just looked at with the woman, what did Jesus, in a sense, give to her? A crumb. She's, in a sense, a puppy under the table. Here's a crumb. And now Jesus is with how many people? 4,000 plus people, plus women and children. And what does he provide for them? Is it a crumb? No, it's a feast for everybody. And what kinds of miracles does he do for this crowd that's non-Jews? Everything that he had done for the Jews. So he had given this feast for the Jews in chapter 14, all these miracles, and now he's doing the same thing for all the Gentiles. And it's a picture of what the disciples would get to see in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, that God has opened the door to the Gentiles, that they can be saved. They don't have to become Jews. That they get to be part of the family of God. In other words, Jesus has taken the people who, in a sense, are under the table, and he's giving them a place at the table. He's saying, you know what? I'm not just giving you crumbs. You get the feast. You get everything. You don't have to become a Jew to get everything that's good. You can be who you are and just come to me, and I'll give you everything that's good. Let me read one verse in John chapter 1, verse 12. John chapter 1, starting verse 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right or the authority to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Now, what were the Israelites? They were known as the children of God. But now that right was open to any person who believed in Jesus. That opportunity was available to everyone. Romans chapter 10, verse 12. I'm almost done. Romans 10, verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's many other verses and passages. Now, what does this mean for us today as Americans in our nation? I think you could look at people who live in our nation probably as privileged. We're blessed in many, many ways. And yet, do we realize that the marginalized in this world are the majority? That is a group that God loves. And God is working through the privilege. He wants to work through the privilege to reach the marginalized, those on the fringe, those who are the have-nots. That God did not give all these blessings to the Jews back then for them to hoard it, but for them to give it. And God has not blessed our nation for us to hoard it, but for us to bless others, for us to serve, for us to reach out. And I think this applies more than just nationally. I think this can apply to just different groups that may have other privileges in this world that other people do not. That these are things that I think Jesus is trying to teach us. He loves all people. He's wanting to reach all people. And his blessings are for all people. And so the problem with the Jews at that time is they had forgotten that what they had received was God's grace. They didn't deserve it. It's not because they were special in and of themselves. They were chosen just because God loved them. Let me read Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you. And because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. In other words, it was to display his grace that he picked Israel. The reason why he's picked us today is to display his grace. So the question for you and me is, do we make room at the table for others? Whether it's if it's in this nation, whether it's in our families, whether it's in our city or community, do we see and love those who are marginalized in this world? Because Jesus sees them and he loves them and he received them. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this section that in some ways, at least the first story is pretty challenging to read. Jesus seems to be unkind, and yet the woman didn't take his words, didn't take your words as unkindness. Lord, I ask that you would help us to have the same tenacity when we find things challenging in Scripture, challenging that you say, that we wouldn't walk away, that we would wrestle with them, that we would wrestle with you, that we would see your reason for why you've said what you have, that you are good in all that you do. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to have an eye that you have for others in this world, that we would see that the table is open for everyone and there's room at the table, that we would love those who are on the fringe, that we would welcome them in, that this church would be a place where everyone who's seeking Jesus is welcome. We thank you, Lord, for your word today. We ask that you bless this week, and we pray for our nation. With just all the stuff going on, I pray for the people in Las Vegas with the tragedy that happened there earlier this week or last week. We pray for all the victims' families. We pray for comfort. We pray for just everyone involved, that your grace and your comfort and your presence would be known. In Jesus' name, amen.